The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please take your Bibles. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. We come in our study of this book, in this chapter, to the final verses. Romans 3, verses 27 to 31. And we have the privilege of looking at what is maybe known as a postscript to the greatest paragraph ever written. If you've been with us for the last couple weeks, the last few weeks, we've been going through verses 21 to 26, which has been called the single greatest paragraph ever written. And the reason for that is because it contains gospel truth. It summarizes in a concise fashion what the essence of the gospel is. It is, hands down, the greatest summary of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. For the last 3 weeks, we have labored to uncover the depth of meaning here, to try and understand all that God has given us in these verses, to really mine the depths of the gospel. And really what we've seen over the last few weeks are the inner recesses of the gospel, the most glorious, the most wonderful, and the most tremendous truths of what God has done to bring sinners back to Himself. This is really the heart and the soul of the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, I have labored to try to comprehend these truths because they're so marvelous and so grand that they're really beyond finite human comprehension. This morning, we come to verses 27 to 31 where Paul, in essence, gives us the implications of these marvelous truths. He gives us the practical outworkings of what it means that we have been justified and we have been redeemed and Christ has propitiated God's wrath. Paul tells us some of the consequences or some of the implications of those marvelous truths in verses 27 to 31. I'd like to read the whole section, though, starting in verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Please follow along as I read. Paul says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And if indeed God is one, He will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." As I said, these final five verses of Romans chapter 3 are really the consequences or the implications of God's glorious plan to save people through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to remember briefly what God has told us up to this point in our study of Romans. Let me just quickly summarize for you. Romans 1 to 3, Paul has given us the bad news, the horrible news, the terrible news that we are under God's wrath. We're under God's judgment. We are those who deserve God's wrath. We deserve the punishment that He offers, gives to those who are sinners, and it's all of us. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." This is the final indictment upon all of humanity, whether you are a rebellious person or a righteous person or a religious person. It doesn't matter. We are all under God's wrath. And none of us can do anything to remedy that. But God can. And God has. And for the last few weeks, we've been looking at verses 21 to 26, where it describes what God has done to remedy our terrible situation. And we have seen that we have been justified. Verse 24 says we have been justified as a gift by his grace. We have been declared righteous. That is our standing. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now declared righteous. You are declared holy, not because you are in practice, but because you are in position because of the work of Jesus Christ. He has taken our sin. We get to take his righteousness. And the end result of that is justification. Notice verse 24 says it's a gift of his grace. This is unearned. This is a gift. This is free grace. This is pure grace. This is all entirely grace. God has done this totally and wholly out of the kindness of his heart, not by any merit of our own. So we've been justified. The second thing we saw is that we have been redeemed. Look at verse 24. It says that being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is the great doctrine of redemption. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased and set free. That's the doctrine of redemption. It means to purchase something and set it free. And Christ has paid the price. Not to Satan, but to God. Christ has paid the price to set us free from the law of sin and death. And because of that, we can say we have been redeemed. So we've been justified. We've been redeemed. Thirdly, that other theological truth we saw last week is that Christ has propitiated God's wrath. And to propitiate means to satisfy wrath, to be an appeasement, to satisfy God's justice and hatred against sin. This is the doctrine of propitiation, which says that God has put Christ forward to punish sin. And we said last week, let me just quickly summarize what we said last week because it's so profound, that on the one hand, God is holy, he is righteous, he is just, and in his holiness, he will not tolerate sin. God cannot just pretend sin doesn't exist. And if you think the gospel is God just choosing to forget your sin, you don't know the gospel. That's not the gospel, but that's the prevailing attitude in our culture today, that if you just believe in Jesus, then he pretends your sin never happened and he just automatically forgives you and sweeps it under the rug. That's not the gospel. Because God is holy. And God is righteous, and God is just, and he must punish sin. And yet, God's loving. He's merciful. He's gracious. He wants to forgive. God is a kind God. He's a patient God, and he wants to pour out his love and his forgiveness upon people, but he can't compromise his justice. And so how does God solve this dilemma? This is the great dilemma, the great theological conundrum that God has. How can he, on the one hand, demonstrate his justice and his hatred against sin, and yet on the other hand, demonstrate his love and his kindness and his grace and his mercy to those who don't deserve it? And the cross solves that. The cross of Jesus Christ solves that issue. That's the point in verse 25. Look what it says. God says, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So on the one hand, God sent Christ to die for us. And yet, on the other hand, God sent Christ to die for God. Verse 25 says he did that to demonstrate his righteousness. The primary reason, or one of the primary reasons, of the death of Christ was to demonstrate the righteousness of God, that he does hate sin and that sin must be punished. And so God sent Christ to demonstrate his hatred and his holy, righteous indignation against sin, to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Look at verse 25. It says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. We talked about this last week, that for millennia, in the Old Testament, God kept passing over sin. He didn't give out the full fury of his wrath every time sin was committed. If he did, no one would have lived in the Old Testament. And so God in his patience overlooked those sins. He passed them by. And some then might be thinking, well, if that's the case, then God's not really righteous. If all God did in the Old Testament was pass by sin and overlook sin, then God's not righteous. And God sent Christ to prove otherwise. God sent Christ to demonstrate the fact that He is righteous and He does hate sin, and sin deserves to be paid for, and Christ then propitiated God's wrath. He absorbed it. He felt the full weight and fury of God's wrath against our sin. And in that divine miracle, God gathered up all the sin of all the ages and placed it upon Jesus Christ and poured out His wrath to demonstrate that He really does hate sin. Christ bore the brunt of it. So, is God just? Absolutely, He's just. And the cross shows that. But the cross also shows us that God loves us. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see, God not only wants to punish sin, He also wants to justify the ungodly in love and grace and mercy. And so at the cross, God does both. He pours out His wrath upon Jesus Christ so that He can then justify the ungodly and declare them righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness out of God's love and mercy and grace. And so it is the cross where the wrath of God and the love of God collide. And this is the beauty of the gospel, that God devised a plan where the people of God could be rescued from the wrath of God to experience the love of God. That's the gospel. And the cross solves that dilemma. So what? So what does that mean? What are the implications of that? What are the practical consequences of those truths? That's what we spent 3 weeks looking at. Now, what does that mean? What are some of the practical benefits that flow out of that? Well, that's where we come today in our study of Romans 3, verses 27 to 31. I want to give you three implications of the gospel of grace. Three implications from these final verses that flow out of the doctrines of justification, redemption, and propitiation. So what does this mean? Here's the so that of what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks. Three implications of the gospel of grace. We're only going to get to one. You have to come back next week. I'm sorry, you have to come back next week for two more. But what Paul is doing is he is connecting the theology of the cross to our life. Now listen carefully. Theology matters. We live in a world today, in a church culture today, that says theology doesn't matter. We live in a culture, a Christian culture, that says theology is for the brainiacs. Theology is for the scholars. Theology belongs in the seminaries and the academic places. This is the mantra of our day. It was the resounding cry of the emergent church, which, by the way, is now dead. You know why it's dead? Because they gave up on theology. Theology is life. Theology is the foundation of our souls. Theology is the foundation of what we believe. Theology is what gives life to our practice. And so don't tell me that theology doesn't matter. Theology matters because what you believe is how determines how you act. If you want to act rightly, you've got to think rightly. And so the way to think rightly is to deeply penetrate these truths of the gospel which Paul has done for us. And once you understand those things, once you have the theological underpinnings of these great and marvelous truths, then and only then can you begin to connect that to life and to practice. And so that's what Paul does. You can see in these four or five verses, Paul asks five questions. There's five question marks in verses 27 to 31. And those five question marks are meant to ask rhetorical questions, which then Paul answers to help us see the practical implications and the consequences of these great and marvelous truths. So, three implications of the gospel of grace. Number one, and the only one we'll get to today, is it removes the grounds of boasting. It removes the grounds of boasting. We could say it this way. It kills pride. The gospel kills pride. Or we could say the gospel is the sword that slays arrogant boasting. That's what the gospel does. You want some practical consequences, some practical outworkings of justification and redemption and propitiation. You don't like all those theological terms. We got to understand those things because when you do, it kills your pride, which is what needs to take place in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul begins in verse 27. He says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." How does boasting connect to the gospel? You ever thought about that? Why in the world would Paul's first implication here be something about boasting? I mean, if I were writing this, I would maybe think of something else as my first and foremost implication of the gospel, not about boasting. And yet this is the first implication that Paul gives in response to these marvelous doctrines of the cross. Where then is boasting? Why boasting? Because boasting is the outward manifestation of pride. And pride is the greatest human vice. It's our greatest problem. Your greatest problem, my greatest problem is pride, which makes us rebel against God, and pride, which makes us want to take confidence in our abilities. Listen, I don't need to do much to convince you that we are all natural boasters, right? We all boast. I don't care how humble you think you are, how humble I think I am, we still like to boast. And maybe it's not externally, maybe it's internally. But regardless, we're still boasters. We are a people who want attention. We are people who are prideful. We are people who brag. We are people who want to applaud ourselves. We want congratulations. We want people to pat us on the back and say, "Well done. That's great. You're really good." We're boasters and braggers because we're prideful people. Brag about all kinds of things. Many of the things we brag about are good. Brag about our grandchildren. It's a good thing. You can brag about that. We brag about our bank accounts. We boast about our waistlines. We brag about our bowling scores. We brag about our accomplishments. We boast about our travel plans. You know that people are boasters because in many cases, they're one-uppers. You ever been around those kind of people? The one-upper kind of people? You tell a story about something that happened. "Oh, yeah, really? Well, I did this. But I did something this fast. Well, I did it faster. I built something this big. Well, I built it bigger. I had this great experience. My experience was better." These are one-uppers. Story-toppers. Won't those people bug you? You've had some suffering, some trials in your life. They've had harder trials. You've had some crazy experience to tell people about. They've had crazier experiences. You have some credentials. They have greater credentials. We're boasters. We're braggers. If you don't believe me, just watch social media. Out of the heart, Facebook speaks. Out of the heart, Instagram speaks. Out of the heart, Twitter speaks. We are me monsters. We love ourselves. We brag about ourselves. We boast about ourselves. I was reading an article this week entitled "Love and Bragging." The author says this: "The last thing that makes sense is for a human, something which can't go a few days without food and water, gets sick, smells, uses the restroom, sins, can do nothing to get itself to heaven, deserves hell, and has to spend a third of its life sleeping and then be buried in the ground, to brag." Isn't that true? Foolish. And yet that's what we are. We're boasters, we're prideful, we're arrogant. We love ourselves so much that we want to show how great we are. And it's not really that big a deal when little Johnny is 2 years old and he walks around saying how great he is, but it's not so cute when 32-year-old Johnny does it. Right? Pride is the greatest of all of our sins. And it's the fountain from which all other sins spring from. It was C.S. Lewis who, in his book Mere Christianity, described it this way. He said, quote, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice that I'm speaking of is pride." It's pride. It's no wonder that the Scriptures have so much to say about pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride comes before destruction." Was not pride the first sin that was committed in our universe? When Satan rebelled against God, Isaiah 14 records possibly his words, "I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." Pride. Pride was the sin of Eve that caused her to want to be like God, and so she gave the fruit to her husband. Pride is what drove Adam to become a law unto himself. Pride was what drove Nebuchadnezzar into the ground and made him a cow king. As he's on his porch in Babylon, looking at all that he had made. Look at all that I have done. Last week in Acts chapter 12, we read about King Herod. It says, Acts 12, verses 21 to 23, "On that appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat at the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, 'The voice of a God and not a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." God hates pride. He hates arrogance. He hates boasting because it is antithetical to who he is, the most glorious being in the universe who does all that he does for his own glory, and he's got little people whom he created living for their glory and making much of themselves. That's why James 4, 6 says, "God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble." Paul has spent the first three chapters in Romans describing how prideful we are. I want you to see it. Just go back to me to Romans chapter 1, and I want to just quickly survey for you. This is all setting the stage for Romans 3:27. If you wonder where I'm going with this, I want you to see this background in order that you appreciate then Romans 3, verse 27. Our problem as people is that we are prideful people. Romans 1:18 says this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's pride. God has declared his glory and his creation. He has shown who he is and in all that he has made. And people look at that and they say, "No thanks." They suppress that truth. That's pride. Look at verse 21 of Romans 1. "And even though they knew God," how do they know God? They knew him through his creation. "Even though they knew him, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." That's pride. They didn't give God glory. They didn't give him the honor that he deserved. Look at verse 22. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." This is the epitome of pride, turning away from the one and true and living God to worship what he's created. Arrogance. Look over in verses 29 and 30. "For this reason, God gives them over to a depraved mind," verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent," what are the next two words? "Arrogant and boastful." That's our problem apart from Jesus Christ. Prideful, arrogant, boasting, self-sufficient, self-congratulatory. Where do you see pride most? Let me suggest to you that you see pride most, listen carefully, in religion. Here's what I mean by that. Pride is most evident in religion. And I use that term in the generic sense, not in true religion, not in the true Christianity sense, but I use the term religion in a wide, broad sense of what encompasses that which is not true, false religion. Religion is the place where some of the worst pride is ever demonstrated in the world because people commit themselves to that religious system, and they believe that because they've committed themselves to that religious system, they've done things that make them acceptable to God, and therefore God is required to accept them on the basis of their adherence to their religious rituals. That's arrogance. This is the fallacy of Mormonism. This is the fallacy of every false religion in the world. This is the fallacy of Islam. This is the fallacy of Hinduism. This is the fallacy of every false religion and cult in the world, is that it demands that you follow its instructions and its guidelines, and if you do, then God must accept you. And nowhere is pride more evident than in those who think that they can merit God's favor on the basis of some sort of human effort, which then makes them acceptable before God. And the more rigorous the religion, the more prideful people it produces. You say, well, whoa, Todd, that's pretty strong. That's what Jesus confronted in his day. And that's what we've been talking about in Romans chapters 2 and 3. Remember, in 2, he confronted the self-righteous person who thought they were above the law. In chapter 3, he confronted the religious person and thinking that they're accepted to God because that they're religious. Now go to Romans 3, verse 18. Here's the problem. Here's a summary of the problem of those who think that they're accepted by God on the basis of their religion. Verse 18 of chapter 3 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem. There's no fear of God in the eyes of those who are religious when they think that they can earn God's favor on the basis of their self-righteousness, which then makes them acceptable before a holy God. Religious pride is the worst kind of pride that there is. You want an illustration of it? Luke chapter 18. Jesus told a story. He told a story about a tax collector and a story about a Pharisee. And Jesus says this, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That humble, gracious man of a tax collector who came to conviction over his sin couldn't even lift up his eyes and beg for mercy. And standing next to him is this self-righteous Pharisee, listing off his religious accomplishments. I'm not like that guy. I do this, I do that. Therefore, I'm acceptable before God. Which one went home justified? Not the Pharisee, the tax collector. Friends, this is the danger of pride in religion. Now, here's the point of all that. Listen very carefully. If God is going to rescue sinners from themselves, if God is going to rescue those who are under his wrath, if God is going to free us from our pride and our boasting so that we can forget about our pride, he's got to do it in a way that doesn't increase our pride. He's got to do it in a way that demolishes our pride. You understand that? If God's plan of salvation, if his way of rescuing sinners has to somehow deal with this issue, it must enable us to forget about ourselves. It must enable us to be freed from ourselves and our pride and our arrogance. And it must give us an opportunity to worship him and him alone. So if pride is the greatest of all sins and God's plan does not deal with that pride, then it's a bad plan. Got that? If God's plan of salvation does not root up, cast out, and utterly destroy our pride, then it has failed and man needs something else to rescue them from their sin. You see where we're going with this? Boasting and bragging are crucial to the gospel because it's only the gospel. It's only the work of Christ that frees us from ourselves. It's only the work of Christ that rescues us from our boasting. It's only the work of Christ that deals with our pride. It's only the good news of the gospel where God has gloriously dealt with our boasting through the work of Jesus Christ and His cross. That's why the gospel is glorious. It doesn't feed our pride. It kills our pride. In order for us to be saved, we need something that kills our pride because by nature, we are all natural boasters. And this, that's all introduction. This is Paul's point. In verse 27, look what it says. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. It's excluded. You see, after all of this glorious truth about the gospel, after his description of justification and redemption and propitiation, Paul asks the question, where then is boasting? And his only conclusion is it's excluded. It's done away with. It's removed. The word there, excluded, is the word ekleo, which means to not allow or to shut out or to exclude or to banish once for all. There is only one other time in the New Testament where this word is used. It's used over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17, where it refers to the Judaizers who wanted to shut out the Galatians from Paul's ministry to keep them from being saved. That's how wicked these Judaizers were. They wanted the adherence to their system, not adherence to Paul and the gospel that he was preaching. So they wanted to alienate the Galatians from Paul and his teaching so that they could shut those people up against Paul's teaching, to keep them away from it. That's the same word that Paul uses here in Romans 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. It's kept away. It's shut out. All boasting, because of our accomplishments, is excluded by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because God has done it all. He's done everything. Christ has done it all. God sent Christ. Christ upheld His glory. God justified us through Christ. God propitiated His wrath through Christ. God paid the ransom through Christ. God vindicated His righteousness through Christ. God did everything that needed to be done in order to redeem sinners and bring us to Himself. We did nothing. Absolutely nothing. So Paul raises the issue of boasting here because it's directly connected to the gospel. The gospel kills boasting. And I'm so glad it does. Aren't you? Because heaven would be hell if we all got there on our own merits. How'd you get here? Oh, I built a hospital. Oh, really? How'd you get here? Oh, I donated to charity. How'd you get here? I was a pastor. Oh, really? How'd you get here? I was a missionary. You see what that would be like? Be horrible. Heaven would be full of one-uppers. If the cross has done all that is needed, and it has, then there is no place for self-effort, and all the grounds for self-congratulation are removed. So that heaven is going to be a boasting in Jesus Christ. Heaven is going to be a place where you're saying to one another, how are you here? Because I was a lost sinner. And Christ gloriously saved me by taking the wrath that my sin deserved. And I'm here on the basis of His righteousness and His righteousness alone, apart from any effort of myself. That's what heaven's going to be like. Look over in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but not before God. See, Paul continues the same thing. If Abraham was one who did wind up in heaven with God on the basis of his righteousness, then certainly he has something to boast about. But by the way, he doesn't, because that's not how it works. Hold your finger here. Go a couple pages to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says something very, very similar over here. He begins in verse 18 talking about the word of the cross, which is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now look down at verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are." See what he's doing? Look at the kind of people that God saves. He saves those who are not wise, who are not mighty, who are not noble. He's using foolish things to save people. He's using the weak things of the world to save his people. Why? Verse 29, that no man would boast before God. The glory of God is at stake in the gospel. Look at verse 30. But by his doing. Who's doing? By whose doing are you saved? By whose doing are you brought to Christ? By his doing. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why did God justify you? Why did God propitiate God's wrath against you through Christ? Why did God redeem you? Why did God do all that he did in the glorious gospel? It's so that you would boast in him. So you would be done with self-congratulation, and that you would glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, this is the boast-free gospel. Got it? This is a boast-free gospel. So how do you know? Go back to Romans chapter 3. And Paul continues in the end of verse 27 and verse 28. He continues to demonstrate this. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. See what he's doing here? He's answering another question. He's asking another question. By what kind of law is this boasting excluded? Is it the law of works? No. No way is it by the law of works. You say, what are the law of works or the works of the law? What kind of works are these works of the law? It's anything you do besides faith to try to obtain a right standing with God. The works of the law are anything that you do apart from faith to make yourself acceptable to God. So if you're thinking your baptism saves you, or if you're thinking your church membership saves you, or if you're thinking your church attendance saves you, or if you're thinking your religious rituals save you, that's a work of the law. And Paul says it's not by works of the law that boasting is excluded. And the reason it's not by works of the law, listen, because works of the law feed pride. Works of the law don't kill pride. Works of the law feed your pride, because you begin to think, man, I'm really something. I've done this. I've accomplished this. God must accept me. I'm a good person. You see, the works of the law feed boasting. The works of the law are what fuel the fires of pride. But the gospel does the opposite. The gospel kills pride. And it's the gospel through faith. That's his point in verse 27. What kind of law excludes boasting? It's not the law of works. It's the law of faith. It's the principle of faith. It's justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the work of Jesus alone, that removes our boasting and removes our arrogance. It's by faith. Look over in chapter 4, verse 5. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's not by works of the law. It's not by the one who works that they find themselves accepted before a holy God. It's the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Then they're declared righteous. Look over in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What justifies you? It's your faith. It's not really technically your faith. We'll talk about that in just a minute. It's faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand clearly here that what kills pride in salvation is the fact that salvation is by justification by faith alone. It's faith in Christ that destroys our arrogance. It's faith in Christ that removes our boasting. It's faith in Christ that separates us from the boasting and the pride and the arrogance that we want to offer that makes us, we think, acceptable before God. Look at verse 28, Romans 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Notice the connection here. Verse 27, what law excludes boasting? It's the law of faith. For, verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It is that law of faith which results in justification that removes any grounds for boasting. Because whereas works are self-congratulating, faith is self-renouncing. Whereas works look to what they do, faith looks to what God has done. So I want you to understand very carefully here that the means by which we get to participate in the gospel is solely by faith. And God has designed the means to exclude our boasting. God didn't devise this plan and then make us contribute our effort. You've heard it said before, God did His part in salvation. Now I need to do my part. No way. God did it all. And the means by which we then connect ourselves to the gospel of justification by faith alone is through faith alone. And when we understand that, we're humbled. And we put ourselves in the dirt and the dust before God, and we worship Him in holiness, and we bow before Him in reverence and awe, because God connects us with and allows us to become the beneficiaries of this great salvation in a way that excludes our boasting. And in the end, so that He gets all the glory. I said a moment ago, it's not even our faith that saves us. You understand that? You're saved by Christ. And faith is merely the means by which you're connected to that saving grace. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Faith is nothing but the instrument of our salvation. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we are justified because of our faith. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we are justified on account of our faith. The Scripture never says that. The Scripture says that we are justified by faith or through faith. Faith is nothing but the instrument or the channel by which the righteousness of God in Christ becomes ours. It's not faith that saves us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work. It is the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross that saves us. It is His perfect life that saves us. It is His appearing before on our behalf in the presence of God that saves us. It is God putting Christ's righteousness to our account that it saves us. This is His righteousness that saves. Faith is but the channel and the instrument by which His righteousness becomes ours. The righteousness is entirely Christ's. My faith is not my righteousness, and I must never define or think of faith as righteousness. Faith is nothing but that which links us to the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. End quote. So even the faith that you have expressed in Christ and has brought about your salvation is not yours. It's been gifted to you by God on the work of Christ, and that is what connects you to the saving grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And all that glorifies God. Listen, if it's a works-based salvation system that gets us into the kingdom, that competes for the glory of God. And God will stand for nothing that competes for His glory. And so the way God has designed salvation to work is a way that ensures that our pride and arrogance and boasting is put to death and His glory is exalted. So this is the first implication of justification by faith. It kills our pride. Now, do you understand why Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 14, he says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." Paul says, if there is going to be any boasting on my part, it's not going to be about me. The only thing that I will boast in is the cross of Christ. He should know because he was one who put confidence in his flesh and then came to see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Do you understand now why we sing certain songs? Do you understand why we sang Rock of Ages this morning? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. How about the solid rock? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. How about when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. And all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. There's a story about a father's love for his child. The story goes like this. A dad once put a note in his son's lunchbox, a note that said, "Hope you have a great day, son. See you when you get home. I love you, Dad." The boy went to school and never read the note, never saw the note. Came home, mom opens up the lunchbox, sees the note. She says, "Didn't you see this?" And he read it, and the boy started to cry. He says, "I didn't realize Dad loved me so much." That's the power of a father's love. And the power of our heavenly Father's love is immensely greater. And it makes us boast, not in ourselves, but in Christ. So I ask you this morning, what do you boast in? What are you boasting in? If you're here today and you are not right with God, you need to humble yourself. You need to come under the saving work of God in Christ, and you need to turn away from your pride, and you need to turn away from your boasting, and you need to turn away from your religious accomplishments, and you need to cast yourself upon Christ and him alone. If you're here this morning and you know Christ, then what do you boast about? You're boasting about your finances, your travel plans, your great life now? Or are you boasting about the work of Jesus Christ, who propitiated God's wrath on your behalf, and he gets all the glory? Father, thank you for these marvelous practical truths. Lord, we confess that we need to be brought face to face with our own pride. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that somehow our religious accomplishments have made us acceptable before you. And Lord, help us to remember that the reason you sent Christ to do the entire work of our salvation is to remove all grounds for boasting. So Lord, let us not boast in ourselves. Let us boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's any here today who've never trusted you, we pray that they would stop boasting in themselves, stop boasting in their own merit, and come to a point where they cast themselves upon your mercy and gloriously receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will kill their pride and for the first time enable them to live to the glory of God. We thank you for these marvelous truths. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.